of kingdom advancement. But the path to that glory is not by power, but through laying down your life for others like the suffering servant. So in short, Jesus is telling them to be a radical, lowly, salty, kingdom-building Jesus follower. That's what we talked about last week, right? Many adjectives. Radical, lowly, salty, kingdom-building Jesus follower. That's what you're called to be. And we compare the two groups of people. What is it like to be radical versus being comfortable? What is it like to be lowly versus being prideful? What is it like to be salty versus being stale? What does it look like to be kingdom building versus hellbound? What does it look like to be a Jesus follower versus someone who's rejecting Christ? And so this morning, we really dug into what does it mean? What does the text mean? What is the goal of the text? This morning, I want to get into really applicable, how do I obey this? How do I be a radical, lowly, salty, kingdom-building Jesus follower? So, that's our task this morning. Before we do that, I want to point out some things that this text does not exhort. Okay? It's important to say this, what this text does not mean, because Jesus' teachings have been taken and they've been twisted and manipulated to justify things that are sinful and destructive to the church. And this is an example of a text that people will take and use to justify all kinds of foolishness. And so I want to make sure there's no chance that you can take away any of the common foolishness from what I'm going to say this morning. So what does this text not encourage? How not to be the Jesus follower that this text is encouraging this morning? We'll go through this pretty quickly. The first thing that it does not encourage you to be is a doormat. It does not encourage you to be a doormat, and it does not encourage peace at any cost. So from this text alone, what we see is the disciples are told to be at peace with one another, but it is very clear that this cannot come from the cost of causing others to stumble or to sin. Does that make sense? You can't be at peace with one another and causing one another to sin, causing the little children to sin. The use of the child imagery here is really complex. In one sense, Jesus is instructing the disciples to put themselves in the role of the child, the lowest role in the household, the most humble, vulnerable position to be in. But he's also encouraging them, obviously, to take care of the little ones. Do you guys see that in our text this morning? To take up the protection and defense of the little children who might be made to sin. And they're given a very serious warning, right? Millstone around the neck, thrown into the sea. Pretty serious about causing little ones to sin. This is a very intimate call to discipleship, and it calls us to humility and preference of others, implying protection and faithfulness. What this means is that we are actually called to be at peace with one another as those who uphold truth and faithfulness, and we are not called to peace with the world or with worldliness. If anyone suggests that, it's because they're cherry-picking Scripture. You see all kinds of sinful lifestyles defended under the pretense that Jesus just said, love each other. Jesus just said, receive the little ones. But is that really what he says? Is that all he says? Think about texts like Matthew 10, 34. It says, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. And then he talks about how family members are going to be pitted against one another because of Christ. And then in a very common, in a text that parallels our own, it says in verse 39 of chapter 10 of Matthew, it says, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. So do you see the overlap with our text in Mark this morning? You're not called to be at peace with the world or with worldliness and the ones who cause little ones to stumble. You're called to be at peace with Jesus through the cross and with those who would follow Jesus. Now, obviously, this doesn't give you the right to be a punk to Christians, to non-Christians, right? Like, you're not given a license to go be at war and, like, you know, commonly, just frequently fighting non-Christians. That would be sinful. But you're not free to act like the evil priests in Jeremiah's day who went about to a sinful people saying, peace, peace, when there's no peace. They saw the people walking in sin, and they said nothing, and that whole generation was exiled. Don't be a doormat. Don't fight for peace at any cost. It also doesn't mean that everyone who claims Jesus or who does works in Jesus' name are actually for him. That may seem like a takeaway from Jesus' instructions to John here, right? He says, don't stop the guy who's casting out demons in my name. Anyone who's not against us is for us. He says it, right? But we do need to ask ourselves, are the ones claiming to be on Jesus' side actually on Jesus' side? Are their works done in Jesus' name really honoring Jesus' name? Think about all the people who would claim Christ. So you think about the various cults who would claim Christ, who would say he's not God, he's just a man. Think about false teachers who would claim Christ, and yet they would say that Jesus' primary concern is your current wealth, health, and satisfaction in this life. People who claim Christ and yet take advantage of the church through abusive power, through manipulation. They're all claiming Christ. They're all doing works in his name. Those who say they love and follow Jesus but who lie about who he is or live in a way that doesn't honor him, these people claim these kinds of things are not for Jesus, as it says in this passage. Rather, they are the ones who are causing the little ones to sin. People who claim Christ and yet lie about who he is and his character and the world that he has given us are revealing that they are not actually of Jesus. People will see this passage where Jesus tells John to stop the one, not to stop the one who's casting demons out in his name. And they'll say, see, why do you insist on your doctrine? Why are you so uptight about and rigid about your doctrine and your practice? Why can't you just loosen up a little bit? Can't you see that doctrine divides? And we don't want to be unnecessarily divisive over little stuff. And we can acknowledge other denominations and other traditions that are faithfully leaning on Scripture who have landed in different places than we've landed convictionally. That's fine. But are we forgetting that Jesus brings divisions? Are we forgetting that Jesus demands right doctrine and right practice? Are we forgetting that in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, Jesus says that on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And did we not cast out demons in your name? And did we not do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So this passage is talking about those who do actual, legitimate, kingdom-building, mighty works. Those whose works are accompanied by truth, and those whose truth is accompanied by love. Those who offer a cup of water out of genuine love for Christ and his bride. What we believe and how we live matters, and we must be discerning and wise, and we must insist on faithful belief and practice in addition to our love. And in fact, not doing so is unloving. This text does not justify welcoming everyone who claims the name of Christ just because they're claiming the name of Christ if they are walking in unfaithfulness. The final thing that it doesn't mean, it does not encourage indiscriminate affirmation or coddling. You guys know what the term coddling is? It's like a really old school term. If you think about like helicopter parents, like little boy falls down, scrapes his knee, and mom goes, ooh. This does not encourage indiscriminate affirmation and coddling. It does not encourage self-harm for the sake of others or enabling the sin of others who would take advantage of you or the people in your care. It upholds welcoming and honoring and preferring those who are not welcomed or those who are dishonored or who are thought of last in the world. In this case, the child is given as the example. And the modern church has been emotionally manipulated into welcoming things that are not honoring to God and are in fact dangerous to the church in the name of caring for the little children. Let me give you an example of this. Abuse and trauma have become badges that people wear that excuse them from dealing with their sin or the consequences of their sin. So if someone comes in and they say, I was abused. You don't know what it's like. You can't call me out on my sexual sin because you haven't been through what I've been through. So So someone can be mean and hateful and gossip and passive aggressive all the time because of trauma that they've experienced, and you can't confront that. Can't confront the sin because they've experienced trauma. You gotta be, they're so fragile, they're so broken. We just gotta love them, just gotta love them. Can't confront it, can't change it. You just have to welcome and love and give them a voice and prefer. And the church over the past few years has come in and moved in and really, in a very unloving way, enabled people to identify primarily as those who are broken and traumatized and unfixable when Jesus is the one who we should primarily be identified with. Trauma and abuse do not identify you. Jesus identifies you. You're His. You can be healed. You can be fixed. The sin tendencies that are a result of trauma, the trauma that was not your fault, can be put to death now, and you can experience healing in that in this life. And to not confront sin is unloving. No matter what a person has experienced, you can do so with gentleness, you can do so lovingly, you can do so over a long period of time with lots and lots of patience and lots of comforting and lots of love and care. But do not indiscriminately coddle or enable. There's an entire industry being built around deconstruction and overcoming church hurt and finding authentic Christianity, and it is causing the little ones to sin. And we are not called to that. So don't be a doormat. Don't seek peace at any cost. Don't be indiscriminate. If someone claims the name of Christ but they say something that's, yeah, that's not true, that's wisdom. But what does this mean? What does this text give us? What is our responsibility? How do you become a radical, lowly, salty, kingdom-building Jesus follower? So let's take that each step. Okay. So what does it mean to be radical? How do you be radical as a Jesus follower? You should be radical in your service and radical in your holiness. Radical in your service and radical in your holiness. So look at our text this morning. Look at how you should be radical in how you love and serve. In verses 33 to 37, we see Jesus exhorting a radical other-centeredness, right? Saying, like, you become last. In verses 38 to 41, we see the expansiveness of His kingdom. It's not just you, John. It's not your kingdom. We see the expansiveness of His kingdom. We see the servant of all who gives you a cup of water because you belong to Christ will by no means lose His reward. We're in this together, right? And so we are encouraged to meet needs, all the needs. So needs of the church. So you have you. So think about the needs of the church that we have just as a body. Have you considered the needs? Have you stepped up to serve to meet these needs? Have you signed up for nursery? Do you teach children Sunday school? Have you signed up for church workday, for the VBS volunteer sign up, for meal trains, for running slides in the soundboard, for prepping the Lord's Supper? Those are all official, formal ways that you can serve and love this body well. And on top of that, there's a million different ways that you can serve informally, organically, in the body, asking people how they're doing, checking in on them, praying for them, spending time with them, welcoming them into your home. And to do that, to meet the needs of the individuals, you have to know the individuals. So how connected to the community are you? Are you in a community group? Are you coming to Sunday school? Are you spending time with the body? Or are you isolated? Are you a part of the body enough to know the needs of the body that are yours to meet? Think about all the physical needs and physical needs that you can meet both through the formal means of the church and through the organic means of the church. And think about the spiritual needs that are there. You ought to be radical in your service of the church, radical in how you spend your time and how you choose the way that you live so that you might meet the needs of the church, to serve faithfully and love faithfully the members of this body. In addition to that, you're called to be radical in your holiness. Look at our text this morning in verse 42. Verses 42 to 47, this is very heavy, scary, radical, violent language. Now, I have a t-shirt. I don't wear it all the time because it's a bit spicy, if you will. It says, violence might be the answer. And that's true. It might be. Like the people that go around saying violence is never the answer, it might be. I wouldn't rule it out like 100%. But when you're thinking about sin, violence is always the answer. One theologian says, be killing sin, or sin, Nick says, what does it say? Will be killing you. When it comes to sin, violence is always the answer. Radical, extreme violence against sin is always the answer. And what I mean by that? Well, do you confess your sin? Do you confess your sin to God? Do you confess your sin to the brothers and sisters around you in the appropriate context? Do you cut off? Do you gouge out? Do you see this language here? Cut off your hand, cut off your foot, pull out your eye. What does that mean? It means doing all the things that the world will tell you is legalistic. Oh, it's so legalistic that you just won't watch that movie because of that one scene. It's so legalistic that you shut your Netflix account down because of all, you know, because you were wasting time, you couldn't have self-control. Just, that's legalism. It's legalism that you got a dumb phone. No, it's not. That's wisdom. That's radical sin fighting. If you cannot have self-control in the way that you use social media or in what you're looking at on your phone, then it is not legalism to go buy a dumb phone. It's wisdom. It's self-preservation, according to our text this morning. This is very much like, this isn't like, the notorious story of the rock climber. He was climbing and he fell and a boulder fell and he pinned his arm between a boulder and the wall. And he couldn't get out and he waited for a few days. And then he realized the only way I'm getting out of this is sawing my arm off. It's extreme. That's a true story. Sorry to be so graphic. But that's the attitude that we ought to have when we think about sin. We ought to think about it in extreme terms. Cut this off or I'm going to die. So serious. Well, that's what we're called to. Are you radical in your service? Are you radical in your pursuit of holiness? Do you recognize, just for a second, we talked about how radical, like serving and loving, radical and fighting sin, but do you recognize that the ways that this works itself out are incredibly ordinary? They're very, very ordinary. People think radical, and they think it means sell all your stuff and move to Afghanistan to preach the gospel. But it might mean stop watching pornography and be a faithful father. It might be just work faithfully at your non-exciting 9-to-5 job to provide for your family. It might mean just hosting people for dinner once a month, once a quarter. It might mean just really consistently praying for the members of this church for years until you die. Do you see how incredibly ordinary that is? But at the same time, how incredibly radical that is. No one does that. Think about the concept of a midlife crisis. You hit a certain age, you realize there's all these things that you could have done when you were young, and so you go buy a convertible and, I don't know, all the stuff that you do in a midlife crisis. I'm almost there. I'll let you know. People think like, oh, I gotta do something extreme, something radical. And people will use that mentality to justify all kinds of foolishness, leaving their family, getting a divorce, buying, like doing expensive things that violate just the concept of stewardship. People will do all kinds of foolishness in the concept of being radical. Well, in reality, being radical is just being faithful for a really long time. It's often the case that the most radical thing is right in front of us and it's assigned to us by Jesus, and many of us just feel anxious about finding some kind of wild, exotic action to honor the Lord with. But if you're a father, you are not called to wild and exotic. You're called to radical ordinary. So if a father's complaining about the hard work that he's got to do all day, and then he's so busy all day, and then he comes home from work and his wife needs him and his kids needs him, and it's just need, 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 and I don't have any time to catch my breath, and I never get to think about myself. My brother in Christ, congratulations, that is a glorious, beautiful, honorable calling. God has made it easy for you to figure out how to be radical and lowly and salty, and there's no mystery for you there. This is how you honor Christ in your radical service. This is how you honor Christ in your radical killing of sin. It's becoming like him in laying your life down, your preferences down for the people around you. Your life for theirs. That is glorious. So how do we become lowly? How do we become lowly? Well, to be lowly, I want to encourage you to be humble in how you view others and humble in how you view yourself. Humble in how you view your others, and humble in how you view yourself. Look at our text this morning. In verses 30 and 30-32, Jesus himself lays down his own life for others. You see that? This whole thing, like that's the reason that this story happens the way that it does. These stories unfold the way they do, what we talked about last week, is that Jesus says, I'm going to die. I'm going to lay my life down. And then immediately the disciples do what? They argue over who's going to be the greatest. Meaning they clearly didn't get it when he says, I'm going to die. In Philippians 2, it says, Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant and humbled himself to death on the cross, and God has exalted him. Do you see the comparison between Philippians 2 and our text this morning? Just as Jesus says, if anyone would be first, he must become last. Jesus is now first because he became servant of all. He, though he was God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but took on the form of a servant and humbled himself to death, even death on the cross. Verses 33 to 34. You're not called to become the greatest, but the least. Verses 35 to 37, not the head of the household, but the lowest in the household. Verses 38 to 41, not your kingdom, but Christ's kingdom. Verses 42 to 50, your sin is serious. You're not made righteous because of the people's sin around you. Do you see that this morning? So in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, it says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Now, what does that text mean? What is that telling us? What this is saying is that you are not made righteous because of another person's sin. Let me give you an illustration. I've used this here before. If you have two papaya trees in your yard, and one papaya tree has a fungus, right? It's not growing stuff well because it's got a fungus. And the other tree is not growing stuff well because it's got white flies. The papaya tree with the white flies cannot look at the papaya tree with the fungus and say, like, well, at least I don't have a fungus. So don't come into this church and look around and say, well, at least I'm not sinning like that guy. At least I'm not as immature as that person. Be humble in how you view yourself. Consider your own sin. How do I need to grow? How do I need to change to honor the Lord? How is the Lord working on me? What sin do I need to confess of? See, sin is serious and yourself is very capable of falling into it. Humble yourself in how you view yourself. Humble yourself in how you view others. Look in verses 33 and following. It says, put others before yourself as a servant and as a child. Verses 36 and 37, a great responsibility. They're given a great responsibility to receive or to care for others as if they were children. Verses 38 and following, your call in Christ's kingdom is not opposed to the calling of others in Christ's kingdom. We are called to very different lives and very different circumstances, and it's very easy for us to compare our lives and our circumstances with the people around us. Think about it. Think about how different we are. And think about how easy it is to compare your circumstances with the people around you. And Jesus is saying, is saving from every culture, every range of wealth and status, from every rage, from every age, and he gives us each a unique and glorious task in building his kingdom and not our own kingdom. So don't envy the calling of others. Don't envy others' circumstances. Be humble in how you view yourself. Be humble in how you view the people around you. So we're to be radical and lowly. How are we to be salty? What does it mean to be salty? We talked about this. We'll review it a little bit. Here, the reference is you're to be salty, salted with fire. Again, in verse 49. It's pointing back to every sacrifice that was offered was to be offered with salt. As salt was a prized and it was a preserving and purifying, pleasing, highly valuable resource. And God is requiring his people to give of their valuable salt along with their valuable sacrifice. And what Jesus is showing them here is that they are going to be sanctified. So when you think about salty, I want you to think about how you are sanctified and how you are a factor for sanctification. You're helping others be sanctified. So Jesus is showing them that just as the Christ must suffer and die as a sacrifice to God, they must also consider them their own lives as sacrifices to God. Remember what sanctification is. This world and everyone in it is under the judgment of God, revealing the wrath of God against sin and the just punishment of the eternal death to come. But for the Christian, every experience, good or bad, pleasurable or suffering, now actually works for your good, making us more and more like Jesus. Everything you experience actually makes you more and more like Jesus, good or bad. We're being salted and seasoned. Me made more and more like Jesus, more and more pleasing to God, and we're being made more and more like him. And so, as you go about your life, you should see that you are being sanctified. So one time I was meeting with Paulo, and we were meeting in our office, and he was just, I don't remember what it was, but you were having a rough week or something. And he said, like, all right, it's the spices of life is what he called it. And I just, like, you didn't realize how profound that was, brother. And it is like when you go about your life and the difficulties, all the difficulties that we're experiencing, you are being seasoned. You're being made more and more like Jesus. And it is a pleasing aroma to the Lord. You're being sanctified. And not only are you being sanctified, but you are being made to where you are able to help others be sanctified. So be salty. Look at verse 50. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So let your sanctification sanctify the body. As you are made more and more like Christ, you make others around you more and more like Christ. Think about Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and following, it says, He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints, right, for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, look at this. Look at the positive aspect here. Speaking the truth in love, this is a group of people who have been sanctified, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. As you are being sanctified, as you are being made more and more like Jesus, make that a community thing. It's a community thing. The Lord sanctifies you for his own sake and for the sake of the people around you. And let me be really clear on something that many of you struggle with. What this means necessarily is that you must let people in to your life when you are suffering and when you are being sanctified, not after you have suffered and been sanctified. Do you see the difference there? Some of you have the mindset of like, okay, I'm being sanctified, and when I get it all together, then I'll serve. When I get it all together, when I have it all my stuff together, when I get it all figured out, then I'll go serve. But community ought to be a part of your whole life, not just on the receiving end of your service. If you think that you're only called to be a builder of the body of Christ, you're wrong. You are called to be built by those around you. If you think you have to get it all together, get it all figured out, be super sanctified, standing self-sufficiently before you can be a benefit to the body, you're undermining your sanctification and everyone else's sanctification. Jesus calls no perfect people. Let people in. Be vulnerable. Be honest with how you're struggling, with how you're suffering. Be open to how you need prayer. Tell people how they can serve you. And don't make excuses. I hear all kinds of excuses. Oh, I was just raised to take care of myself. Okay, well, that seems like a great way to make your life more difficult than it has to be. Honestly, it just sounds a bit prideful. Oh, well, it's just my culture. You know, the Japanese in me doesn't want to burden anyone. Well, don't be Japanese. Be salty. Be salty. Let people in. First of all, because it honors Christ's command. And second of all, because it gives your brothers and sisters the opportunity to honor the commands of Christ as they care for you. And that is a salty, sanctifying community process. So how do we go about kingdom building? We've looked at radical, lowly, salty. How do we go about kingdom building? You're called to build the kingdom both internally and externally. Think about internally. We've already talked about this. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." These are all things that we've already talked about. This is what it is to be radical and lowly and salty. "For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." Do you see that? See that? Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, which means humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. So that's basically him just saying patiently patient, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. Why? Because we are unified in all these things. There is one kingdom. Christ is king over all. And the Spirit, the one baptism, we're all in this one kingdom. We're unified to this purpose. And grace has been given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Christ is building his kingdom. He's given each of us a measure of his gift according to his grace. And so by walking in humility and gentleness, patience, these are all things that we've talked about. It is in that context that Christ has distributed his gifts to the church for the equipping of the saints, for the building up of the body of Christ. Brothers and sisters, we are severely disadvantaged as a people who are not persecuted. So I'm glad we're not persecuted. It's nice to be able to speak freely about Jesus and to have the same rights as everyone else and to be able to worship as we please. But there's a disadvantage as well. The average American Christian views the body of Christ, their church, their gospel community, pretty low on their list of priorities. If you've got family, you've got work, you've got the kids' sports teams, then my personal rest time, and then maybe church if I feel like it, for the average American. And while I don't wish persecution on anyone, I wish we could just get a tiny amount of the love for the body of Christ that is generated in the midst of a people from whom everything else has been taken away. That you would just be able to see the glory of this community. How much more clearly do they see the value of one another when everything is stripped from them? How much more effort and risk and self-sacrifice have they put in on a day-to-day basis for the sake of the Christians around them? It's the exact opposite of the heart of John in this passage. When he sees someone casting demons out in Jesus' name and he says, he's not part of our crew. And Jesus is saying, don't stop him. It's not your kingdom, it's my kingdom. How many things are you elevating above your brothers and sisters here? How many things take priority over the lives and well-being of the people who you are sitting around right now? The people who you'll take this covenant renewal meal with in a few moments. What are you seeing as more important than them? Our society is drunk on the ideas of self-care and me time and self-love and knowing your own value and knowing your worth. And we must be different. What amount of time and energy and effort are you reserving for yourself and for the things that will pass away when there is kingdom building to be done? And there is kingdom building to be a part of. We've already talked about how to do this. Radical in your service and in your holiness. Be lowly in your view of yourself and of others. And be salty in that you're being sanctified and made capable of sanctifying others. Are those things coming together to make you into a kingdom builder? In addition to the internal, are you a kingdom builder externally? So do you go out in Jesus' name to welcome others into his kingdom? Are you preaching the gospel? Are you spending time with unbelievers in a way that provides an opportunity to talk about Jesus? And I mean really talk about Jesus. You must live consistently in front of them so that they might see your life and wonder what makes you different, but you must also preach the good news of the gospel to them. Are you doing that? Are you praying for them? Are you pleading with God that he would save your friends, your family, your coworkers? Are you called to build from within? We are called to build from within and without by the power of Christ, his kingdom, not our own. And you should seek to give yourself to that. So we've looked at radical, lowly, salty, kingdom building. Let's wrap it up. Jesus follower. When we think about these things, I don't want to downplay how much there is against us. There's so much against us as we think about how to be radical in our holiness and in our service, lowly in our view of ourselves, and humble as we consider others, salty in how we are sanctified, and as we seek to build the kingdom. If you take away the unifying factor of Jesus as our Lord, then it all falls apart, right? If you take away the gospel, if you take away Jesus, these things just, they don't matter to us. Why would you be radical? Why would you be lowly? This may seem a bit obvious, but seriously, consider our community. For just a second, consider our community. We have married, we have single. You have young, you have old. You have people who can't have kids, and you have the Engels. You have wealthy-ish. You have wealthy. We don't have any rich people, but you have the wealthy-ish, right? You have the poor. We have healthy. We have sick. We have white. We have brown. We have a little bit less brown. You have people whose kids are all walking with the Lord. We have people whose kids have all walked away from the faith. The same for spouses. The same for various family members. Some of us have households and families filled with those who profess Christ and walk in faithfulness. And there are some of us, it's just us, and our whole families are lost. We have people whose marriages have been miraculously restored from the brink of destruction, and you have those whose marriages have fallen apart. You have people with traumatic pasts and people whose lives read like a Jane Austen novel. You have so much variance, so much difference in experience and circumstance and life. What unity do we have? When you think about radically serving someone who's completely different than you, when you think about lowering yourself and being humble as you think about someone who is completely different from you in every possible way, culturally, circumstantially. You think about suffering alongside that person, being sanctified, and being a part of their sanctification. You think about building something, having a common goal together. How? Why? Apart from Christ, we have every reason for jealousy and envy and strife and dissension and comparison. We have every reason for separation and isolation and exclusivity. We have every reason to burden ourselves with self-advancement and self-preference and personal gain, but we are not without a common goal. We are not without Christ. We have one Lord, unified under a common Lord. Christ himself, who was delivered into the hands of men, who was killed, who was raised 3 days later, is now seated at the right hand of God. He himself has called us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And he has called us to the one body, the one Spirit, and the one hope of the gospel. Under him, and he has given us all grace according to his measure, that we may follow him and help one another follow him. And this means that we must keep the gospel at the center of everything we do. This means that we must hold high above all our preferences and styles and desires and differences Christ the King, the one who, while we were still sinners, died that we might be unified to him and raised with him. So when you think about living in this community, doing life with the people around you, and all the differences that are here, how incredibly different, how much of a spectrum there is from one another. If you are not doing that with the gospel at the center, with the reality that Jesus is your King, we will fail. If anything takes precedence over being a Jesus follower, then you will not be able to maintain any kind of radical, lowly, salty, kingdom-building lifestyle for his sake. You must keep Jesus at the center. We must make sure that we maintain the gospel as the primary focus, that Jesus is God, that we are sinful, that he was sent into the world to live a life like ours, that he did so perfectly, that he died on the cross to bear all of our sin, and if we believe the gospel and turn from our sin, we are united to him and we are seated with him on high for eternity. It's glorious. It is good news. It is the center of everything. Let that hold us together. Let that be the fuel as we seek to live a life like this. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the life that you've called us to. We praise you, Father, that you've not put it all on us, that you've put it all on Christ, that he lived and he died, that he raised from the dead. And by that truth, we are all made righteous. We're all sustained. The body of Christ is built up, not by our own strength. But we pray, even now, that as we take the Lord's Supper, you would strengthen your body. You would pour out your grace and mercy on us to be able to live lives that honor you, and how radically other-centered they are, and how humble they are, and how much you are sanctifying us and making us capable of sanctifying. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be a church that sees a lot of kingdom advancement because of the way that we live, because of your grace here. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to all remember the gospel and to prioritize it over everything else. We pray, Lord, that you would do all this for your name's sake. Amen.